Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the words of that song which encapsulate your word that tells us that you gave your life in a beautiful exchange for people and to people who are anything but beautiful. You are the manifestation of beauty. You are the manifestation of holiness and purity. And you chose to step into the mess of humanity and in love and in compassion and in power and in justice, you gave your life as a beautiful exchange. And so I just pray that in some way this morning that we would just get that, that it wouldn't be just a theory, that it wouldn't just be something that we remember at this time of the year, but it would just be deeply rooted in our will, in our thinking, in our hearts, in our minds, and it would make every difference in the way that we live this life for however long you grant us life on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen. There's been a fair bit made in the media just in the last few weeks and months around the plummeting attendance in churches across the nation. And along with that, basically a general decline in the vitality of Christianity. So there's this thought out in the public arena that church attendance is down and Christianity is not as vital as it has been, as it was. And the reports vary in just sharing information, just newsworthy, to quite alarmist. And in response to some of these reports, and I trust that you've seen them, maybe you haven't seen them, perhaps I watch too much TV, but in response to some of these reports, there's various solutions. So you have one person who is a Christian and actually heads up a section of the Christian church saying, well, the issue really is with the Bible. He's saying that the Bible is too hard to deal with. So the solution to the problem and the way of getting more people to come to church and to subscribe to Christianity is to delete whole sections of the Bible. Take out the historical, take out the narrative, take out the poetry, take out the symbolic, take out the prose, take out the future reflections. And by the way, if you do all of that, you're just left with chapter and verse numbers and a concordance at the end, which makes no sense because you've taken all the words out of the script. So that's his solution to the problem. He says the Bible's too hard to deal with. Let's dumb the Bible down and make it easier to deal with. Then you have someone who says let's make church more attractive and let's market the church. Now this could only happen in the States, but there is a church that is now offering pole dancing as a ministry initiative, as a ministry elective. This is a true story. There's a church that's offering pole dancing. Surprisingly enough, attendance at that church has rocketed. But people do not know whether they're in fact at a nightclub or whether they're in church. Now, I'm all for making church relatable, right? I think it's good to make church relatable and current. But I don't think that we should be making the transition from the nightclub on Saturday night to church on Sunday a seamless transition. I don't think that's the answer somehow. Would you agree, or you know, I'm probably not game to disagree, are you? What's going to happen if you disagree? It's okay, you can disagree and we'll discuss it later on. So you have someone who's saying, let's deal with the Bible and make it easy and palatable. You have someone saying, let's market the church. And then we have good old Father Bob. And those of you who watch Channel 10 and the 7 p.m. project will be familiar with Father Bob. Have you seen Father Bob? He's fast becoming, and this is a scary thing, he's fast becoming the face and the voice of Christianity in this country. So his latest contribution to Christianity in Australia is this. It's called the drive-through confessional. So you drive through, on your way to work, you can drive through and you can confess whichever seven deadly sin you're guilty of, or all seven if that's the case. You can confess your sin to Father Bob. He will absolve you of your sin. He'll spray you with holy water. He's got a little water pistol and he'll spray you with holy water. And you can drive and you can be on your way. So you get to confess your sin and be absolved of it in rapid time. Father Bob gets to do his thing as a priest in the comfort of his little booth. And happy days for everyone. I wish that Father Bob would drive through and just keep driving. You know, he gets on TV and he carries on like a pork chop. No one's any the wiser to what after what he said. His contribution to Christianity is as useless as a sore backside on a boundary rider. I just wish he'd just keep driving. Really. So I want to say to you in all of this that I don't think the problem that we have, I don't think the challenge is around form or style. In fact, in the last 20 years, the National Church Life Survey has been telling us, clearly for at least the last 20 years that Christianity is on the decline in this country. It's on the decline. It's a known fact. But I want to say to you that the challenge that we have is not with form. The challenge that we have is with essence. The challenge that we have is not with style, it's with substance. The greatest challenge that we have is with our theology around the cross of Jesus Christ. And the most important question that you and I as Christians, whether we've been on the journey with Christ for 1 year, 20 years or 50 years, the most important question we need to ask and answer is this question: why did Jesus have to die? Because if people are not coming to our churches, it's not because we don't have pole dancing or we do have pole dancing. If people are not coming and joining the Christian faith, it's not about the form that we have, whether we offer contemporary music or whether we sing hymns. It's because people in our community do not understand the essence of salvation. If they did, they would be breaking down our doors in willingness to hear and subscribe and to follow Jesus. And you might say, well, look, I've been a Christian for a long time, and this is Christianity 101, isn't it? Why did Jesus have to die? Well, in fact, let me share with you a few thoughts from the Christian world. These thoughts and this quote, first of all, comes from what I call the lunatic fringe. And so just to give it some background and some context, there is a stream of Christianity out there that believes this. They believe that Jesus died on the cross, that after he died on the cross, the demons of hell dragged him into hell, where he was in hell for 3 days, and while he was in hell for 3 days, he was tormented by the demons. And through this tormenting time, he actually paid the price for our sin. However, in the process, he took on the very nature of Satan. And on the third day, he was born again. And on the third day, he ascended into heaven. Here's a quote. The Spirit of God spoke to me and said... Now, here's one of the things we need to understand. The artillery of this particular brand of Christianity is not necessarily the Bible, but what they call revelation knowledge. The Spirit of God spoke to me and said, "Son, realize this. Now follow me in this and don't let your tradition trip you up." In other words, don't let the truth get in the way of a good story. He said, "Think this way. A twice-born man whipped Satan in his own domain. And I threw my Bible down like that and I said, what? A born-again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him. He said, you are the very image, the very copy of that one. I said, "Goodness gracious sakes alive." And I began to see what had gone on in there. And I said, "Well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing?" He said, "Oh yeah, if you'd have had the knowledge of the Word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing, because you're a reborn man too." It's very hard to overestimate the importance and the damage of this quote. Because what this man is saying is that he could have done, that apparently God has revealed to him that he could have done what Christ had done only if he had had access to the Word of God that Christ had. Think of it for a moment. This fruit loop could have died for your sins. Now, the reason I'm saying this and the reason I've just brought that to your attention is this is coming from supposed mainstream Christianity. More than that, you can actually listen to this guy on free-to-air TV, not at prime time, thank goodness, but you can hear this guy and others like him who believe the same thing. So it's not a given that we understand the essence of our salvation and why it is that Jesus had to die. But let me move from the eccentric back into the centre of Christianity. And there are two opposing strong views about whether Jesus in fact needed to die for our sin or not. There's a view over here that says essentially mankind is good and mankind is morally upright, and that the only bad influence or the only destructive influence of Adam was in the bad example that he set. I don't know whether you saw through the week two schoolgirls brawling in the wherever they were brawling. So essentially, these girls are good, right? And the reason that they're brawling is why? Adam's bad example. Shame on Adam. What about the man who threw his daughter over the bridge? He's been convicted with 30 years. Again, the issue with him is Adam's bad example. Bad Adam. Naughty Adam. So you actually have a whole stream of Christianity, but it's more than just a stream of Christianity. This particular thinking is rife through our culture, whereby people say, essentially, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I'm not as good maybe as I could be, but I'm certainly not as bad as others are. So essentially, I'm a good person. Now, we can trace this thinking, this errant thinking, right back to a British monk called Pelagius. And this is not an attack on British people, by the way, because I just wouldn't dare. I'd be outnumbered. Thank you, Tony. Spoken as a true Welshman. But there's this British monk called Pelagius. By the way, did you hear? Have you heard that? I read a story recently that in Las Vegas there are as many churches as there are casinos. And what's happening is that people, in the offering, people are actually putting gambling chips. They're putting gambling chips in the offering. So what happens is, because most of the churches in Las Vegas are Catholic churches, they're gathering up these gambling chips and they're taking them to a central place, and they've actually assigned a priest to go and count them and convert them. Do you know what they call that person? A chipmunk. So we trace back this thinking to Pelagius, this British monk Pelagius, who essentially said that people are morally good. People are morally good. And so these people and this group, this stream in Christianity, do actually believe that Jesus died on the cross. But Jesus died on the cross as an example of what it means to live a sacrificial life. In other words, these people are saying the death of Christ was not necessary, but it was nice. It was nice that Jesus died on the cross. God is nice and he likes me. And yes, that's true at one level. But they do not see the essence and the necessity of atonement. Now, this thinking is pervasive. And then in broad categories, you have another group of people who say, and probably many of us here would say, the atonement of Jesus is not optional. It's not something that is just a good example of how to live a sacrificial life. The atonement was necessary. The atonement of Christ is crucial for our salvation. Crucial. So this morning I'm going to attempt to explain why that's the case. First thing we need to deal with, I think, is the fact that when we understand God, we need to understand that God is what? He is the author of life. God is creator and author. And one of the concepts that relates to authorship is what? The concept of authority. So God is an authority. In fact, he is the ultimate authority in our life. And as someone in authority, God actually has the right and the capacity to issue us with commandments and also insist that we obey those commandments. Now, this is not an uncommon dimension of our life. All of us have people who, in our life, are authorities. One of the authorities in my life is my SU boss, Tim Mander. Now, Tim Mander has the capacity to say to me, within moral reason, John, I need you to do this. And if I don't do this, he has the right then to impose on me sanctions for not doing what he's actually commanded me to do. Now, I'm not sure what that would be for Tim. Probably he'd make me watch a game of rugby league live, you know, like that'd be probably the worst punishment for me. But he is an authority in my life and has the capacity to say, you must do this within reason. We all have those levels of authority in our life, don't we? We have our boss, we have the law, we have the police, we have our wives to whom we must obey, and we all have levels of authority. But I should say to you, and I need to say to you, that God is the ultimate authority. So when God gives us the Ten Commandments, and we need to grapple with this, we need to, because again in our culture, this is negotiable for many people. Many people think that God is nice, that God is a good person, and they can take him or they can leave him. But what we need to realize is that when God gave the Ten Commandments and every other decree that he's given us, they are not the Ten Suggestions, right? They're not the Ten Recommendations. They are not the Ten Options. God said, this is what you shall do. And he has ultimate right and authority to issue decrees to his people. We need to get that squared away in our mind. Otherwise, if we don't, that's the first part of the equation. The cross of Jesus makes no sense. But the second part of the equation is this. Man is essentially depraved. We are sinful people. Now, we're not sinful people because we sin. We're not sinful people because we've got our hand in the till or whatever it might be. We are actually born into sin, which then leads to sinful behavior. By nature, we are sinful people. You with me? So when we look at what we might call the drama of redemption, when the Bible speaks about sin, it speaks about sin in three particular ways. Now, I must preempt this by saying these terms are actually economic, financial, and legal terms. And it'll become clear as we go through. So the first way that the Bible speaks about sin is it speaks about sin as a debt. So we owe God a debt. We owe him a debt in terms of our morality, in terms of our lack of holiness. The question is, and it's an interesting question, how big is the debt that we owe God? How big is it? See, if I came to you and if I said, Adriana, you owe me $10,000. And I'm going to give you 3 years to repay it. Now that's doable, isn't it? Hopefully it's doable, okay? Hopefully this illustration works. If I say to anyone, look, you owe me $10,000 and you can retire that debt over 3 years, it's essentially doable, even for those of us who are on a modest income. That's a doable debt. We might have to give up a few things. We might have to cut down to 5 cappuccinos a week, and we might have to disconnect the pay TV, and we might have to put buying the iPad on hold or whatever it might be. But we can actually retire a modest debt on a moderate income, right? But when we understand the debt that we owe God, it is a massive, massive debt. So that if I were to come to Adriana and say, Adriana, you owe me $5 billion and I'm giving you 3 days to repay it. And you might think that's impossible. Well, actually, it's not impossible. Technically, it's possible. Practically, it's impossible. Do you feel the weight of that? There is a story in the Gospel of Matthew. It's a story of the unfaithful servant. Do you remember that? And there's this unmerciful servant. And he owes the king how much? 10,000 talents. And he's owed what? 100 denarii. Now, in 1975, there was a British commentator, called A.R. Kennedy. So there are some good things that come out of Britain. You're supposed to say amen, Tony. A.R. Kennedy tried to put this in real terms for people to feel the weight of the debt. So the man owes the king, who in the story is God, he owes the king 10,000 talents. Now, A.R. Kennedy does this kind of calculation of what that would look like. The actual debt, the equivalent, is £2,400,000, right? So what he did is he divided it up into sixpence. Some of you will remember this. He divided that up into sixpence and he said the debt equated to this. It equated to 8,600 men carrying a bag of sixpence weighing 60 pounds each. And if they were in a line a metre apart, that would stretch for about 9 kilometres. Whereas the debt that was owed the unmerciful servant was some loose change that he could put in his pocket. When we understand our sin as a debt, we need to be clear that it is a debt that we cannot pay. Do you get that? We cannot pay. So what is the role of God in this debt of sin? It's what? Creditor. We owe God. And what would the role of Jesus be then? Hebrews chapter 7 verse 22 says Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. So the role of Jesus is our surety. In other words, Jesus co-signs the guarantee against our indebtedness. The second way that the Bible speaks about our sin, it speaks about our sin in terms of enmity. In other words, what the Bible is saying is that you and I, humanity, has an inbuilt hostility towards God. Now again, this is not grasped in our culture, because people will say, you know, I don't have anything against God. I'm not sure what God's got against me, but I certainly don't have anything against him. What is it with this God who's, you know, I don't have anything against God, but what we need to realize is that every lack of conformity to the will and to the command of God is, in the eyes of God, an action of hostility. That's the way the Bible describes sin. So that when Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, we were by nature what? objects of wrath, objects of hostility. So within humanity, there is this inbuilt hostility, anger and enmity towards God. And if you've ever doubted that, just think of what they did to Jesus. Today is Palm Sunday, and Jesus, what, marches into Jerusalem triumphant, and people are going, Hosanna! Hosanna! A week later, away with him. Someone once, tongue-in-cheek, said, the first 3 years of a pastor's tenure matches the last week of Jesus' life. In the first year, people are saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The second year, they're saying, by what authority does this man say these things? In the third year, they're saying, away with him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas! If you've ever wondered whether mankind is hostile towards God, look at what they did to Jesus. And the question is that enmity a mutual thing? Is that enmity mutual? And the answer is, in a sense, it is. The Bible speaks about God as an angry, righteous God. In fact, in the Old Testament, some of the imagery of the anger of God is of a bull snorting. In the New Testament, the words that describe the anger of God are words like thumos, from which we get what? Thermostat. Very vivid word picture about the anger of God. But I want to say to you that the anger of God, except for a couple of instances, is not directed at people. It is directed at what? Sin. God is angry at sin. God understands above everyone what sin does, how sin destroys the image of God in humanity, and God is angry at sin. And so there is a sense in which God is at enmity with humanity. What role does God play in enmity? He actually plays the role, or not plays the role, but he is the injured party. If you can't read that, I'm sorry. I can write in tongues, but you've got to be able to interpret. Thank you for that chuckle from the back row. God is the injured party. God has never broken a covenant promise with anyone. God has never violated a human being. God has never gone back on his word. God has only ever acted in the best interests of humanity. And so in this understanding that sin is enmity, God is in fact what? The injured party. So then what role does Jesus play? What do you think? Mediator? Jesus is the mediator. In other words, Jesus stands in the middle of two opposing hostile parties and does what? He absorbs the anger. The cross of Jesus is horrific because on the one hand, Jesus is victim to the anger of humanity towards God, and on the other hand, Jesus absorbs within himself the anger of God towards sin. So that the Father cannot look on sin, and when Jesus died on the cross, the Father turned his face away and Jesus said, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus is the mediator between man and God. And the last word picture of sin in the Bible is that sin is a crime. And some of the words that the Bible uses for sin, one of the words is transgression or trespass. We step over the line, we trespass. So sin is described as a crime. What do you think the role of God is? He's the judge. And what do you think the role of Jesus is then? Getting to that. You're a bit ahead of me. I only had 2 cups of coffee this morning. So. Priest and victim. Let me draw this together. When the Bible speaks about sin as a debt, there's two dimensions to it. One is, our debt is... Can you see this? No, because my big head's in the way. Pecuniary and penal. So, when the Bible says we owe God a debt, the terminology that's used is pecuniary. In other words, it is substantial. The word pecuniary relates to money. But we don't owe God a debt of money, but we do owe God a substantial debt. But we also owe God a penal debt. We must be punished. Let me illustrate it this way. If I steal $10,000 and I'm caught, I take that $10,000, I stick it under the mattress, and I'm actually caught because I'm a really clumsy criminal, the police come, find the money, take the money from me. Is it enough? Is it enough just to pay back the money? Is that where the matter ends? Right? No? No, most of you are saying no. It's not enough because I've actually accrued a penal debt as well. Right? If I borrow $10,000 from Adriana and it's a legal binding contract and covenant, and one morning I wake up and I think, oh, I just cannot repay Adriana. I can't repay Adriana. And my sister says to me, look, John, it's okay. I'm good for the money. I'll pay Adriana. This is very hypothetical, by the way, because I don't think my sister would do this. And she says, look, I'll pay Adriana the money. Is the repayment of the $10,000 sufficient to satisfy Adriana? It is, right? Because all I've accrued is a pecuniary debt and not a penal debt. However, if I steal $10,000 from Adriana, hide that under my mattress, I'm in trouble with the law, and my sister says to me, John, I'll repay Adriana the $10,000. Is that where the matter stops? The answer is no, because not only have I accrued a pecuniary debt, I've also accrued a penal debt. And who has the right then to accept the payment of $10,000 if that is what's going to make amends? Who has the right to accept that as a payment? Who says this will satisfy the debt? Adriana does. Do you see where this is going? See, Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice, as a ransom for many, which is effective only because there has been a prior decision made by God the Father. And by the way, Unitarian people think that because God is the injured party and because God is angry at sin, that you should stay away from God because he's mad as a hornet, right? But we love Jesus. And again, you'll find this rife in Christianity where people have an affinity with Jesus, but they stay away from God because they think God is angry and cranky and so on. However, we need to understand it was who that sent the Son. Jesus himself said, as the Father has sent me. God so loved the world that he, what, gave. So there is no division between the Father and the Son in the outworking of redemption. But in an act of sheer grace and mercy, God has made a prior decision that he will accept a substitutionary payment on your behalf and on my behalf. It's really important that we realize this, because so many people think that the cross of Jesus is just so much twaddle. It's all just smoke and mirrors. But I want to say to you that God does not negotiate his justice. That the price is paid by a perfect substitute, that is Jesus, because of a prior decision that God will actually accept that payment on your behalf and on my behalf. Isn't that amazing? That is a decision of sheer grace, so that justice is done, but mercy flows. The price is paid, justice is done. And Jesus said, I give my life as a ransom. If you take away the substitute of Jesus, you take away grace. And you take away justice. I give my life as a ransom. The word ransom, actually, it means to set free. It means to set someone free who's held captive. Jesus pays the price as a ransom. To who? Some people thought or think that Jesus paid the price to Satan, because we've been held captive by Satan. And there certainly is an element in the cross where Jesus is victorious over Satan. However, that doesn't make sense, because if you pay the price to Satan, who then is a victor? Because when someone holds someone to ransom, what are they after? They're after the ransom price. They're not after the child. That's why they've got the child, or whatever it might be. Jesus pays the price to whom the price is owed, that is God the Father. In the process, he sets us free from the clutches of Satan. And in the process, because this is a multi-layered transaction, that which makes God angry is taken away. That's what atonement means. And while that is taken away, there is a change brought about in the disposition of God to humanity. He is appeased. And salvation means this, that you and I have been... Because salvation, again, is a multifaceted concept. It means to be delivered from clear and present danger. What is the danger for you and I if we're not covered by the atonement? The danger is that we will actually face the wrath of God and the due penalty for our sin. But salvation means that we have been delivered from a clear and present danger, which is the wrath of God, and we have been made friends again through the mediatorial role of Christ and in relationship with Christ. Do you get that? Two of you get that. Great! This is an amazing thing. You know, I've been going on and waxing eloquent or whatever, waxing something. But often I lie in bed at night just before I'm about to go to sleep, and this is what I think about. I think about how much sense salvation makes and means to me. I think about the fact that justice has been done. I think about the fact that Christ is my Redeemer. That this is not smoke and mirrors, that this is an actual, real, legal, lasting, binding, covenantal decision made by God, written in the blood of Christ. It's amazing. It's amazing. That's why we call it amazing grace. And the other reality is this, that everyone who is not covered by the atonement of Christ is facing a clear and present danger, that is the wrath to come. And ultimately, that's what motivates you and I in this world today. But there are people who don't know this, people who don't understand this, and they're facing the judgment to come. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the wonderful, logical, sensible, understandable way that you've redeemed us. But it's so much more than logic and sense and terminology. It's underscored by your love and grace for humanity. Thank you. Thank you that you've included us in that. Thank you that we have been ransomed by your Son. And now you look at us and you don't see sinful people who who are in rebellion to you, but you see people through the eyes of Jesus. Not condemned, but redeemed and restored. We thank you for that. And I pray this Easter season that we would just take time to just sit with that, reflect on it, let it be part of not just this season, but let it etch into our bones and seep into our souls. And I also pray that we would be mindful of people for whom this makes no sense at all. People who may have a God consciousness but don't even know why someone would come and die on a cross for them. That we would be mindful of the opportunity just to engage with people through this season and into the rest of the year. And I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that has never understood fully the reason for salvation, the reason for the cross, that this would be an awakening in their minds and in their hearts. And that this would be truly life-changing, because that's what it is. That's what it is. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.